Father, as we take a look at these words this morning, we ask this, that it will be a wonderful and supernatural work of your Spirit to give us not only understanding, but also application of these words. Because we recognize this, that it's easy for us, and your word even says it, that we can take a look at these words as if in a mirror and turn away as if there was nothing to adjust or nothing to really to see there. So we ask that these words this morning, they would be a mirror for us, that we would see ourselves truly as we are, but that also it would be a window for us to see truly what you desire for us, and particularly in this matter of our relationship with you. We are so grateful that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in these ways and in this particular word this morning. So we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, death was walking towards a man who stopped and asked, "What are you going to do?" And death replied, "I'm going to kill 10,000 people. The man cried, "That's horrible." And death said, "That's the way it is. That's what I do." Well, as the day passed, the man warned everyone he could of death's plan. And at the end of the day, he met death again. But this time he accused death. He said, "You said you were going to kill 10,000 people, yet 100,000 people died." Death explained, "I only killed 10,000 people. Worry and fear killed the others." Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota once said, "Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system, and profoundly affects the health." Any of you resemble that remark? I do. Poll of the folks in this room would probably reveal that among the top 10 issues, maybe of the top 5, maybe the top 3, maybe number 1 at the top of the list of the issues that we face in life, worry is number 1. And here's the problem: it tends to get worse as we get older. Isn't that the case? It seems to be more to fear, more to worry about. I wish it weren't so. And if you're like me, what's desired is simply peace. That peace that would give us freedom from the way worry has the effect on our lives. And let me suggest that everyone has nearly actually an overwhelming desire to find that simple and surpassing peace of mind that beats back the destructive power of worry. Reflect for a moment, if you would, with me on the amount of conflict that arises at work where the issue's not the issue. The issue is, I want some sense of peace, but anxiety drives me to take actions that create conflict at work, or conflict in our society, or really where it hits home most, conflict right within our very own homes. Think of the amount of time that we spend just looking for a little bit of peace, in which we're sometimes rude, sometimes dismissive, sometimes arrogant with the people who live in that home, because really just for a moment, just for 5 minutes, we want some sense of peace, some sense of control over our situation. It's quite common for the conflicts that come as a result of this quest for peace to spill over into the life of a church, isn't it? Because we want some sense that things are going to be all right, that the change, you know, that's a bad word in most churches, isn't that word, change? That the change, that there's a God in heaven, that there's control of it, but we sometimes feel very threatened by it. Conflicts between members of the church, along with a person's internal frustrations because we don't feel a sense of peace, can create all kinds of difficulties within a church, and particularly can render a church useless in terms of its effectiveness in gospel participation. And those words just read a moment ago, Paul addresses this issue. There in those words, then, Paul gives commands, the result in peace for the church and for the individual members, and they're just as relevant today as they were then. So we're going to take a look at those words, but I want you to have a little bit of background as we take a look at these words, because you know you don't have to say much about worry to begin a setup for a message like this, but I'm going to give you this little bit of understanding about these word pictures that Paul is painting in here, along with the commands that he's saying. The city of Philippi, you will recall, several months back, we found this description in the book of Acts chapter 16, that Philippi was a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Because Philippi was under Roman control, we can be certain that the city had a garrison or a fort that was managed by very experienced, very, very efficient Roman soldiers whose job it was to protect and keep the peace for that city of Philippi. So keep that in mind as you look at these words, because that's just a word picture that's behind this theme where Paul is addressing this issue of worry and peace of mind. And as we look at these words, we're going to find that there are commands to which we're to submit, actually. There are imperatives, if I might put it that way. You might recall the indicative describes and the imperative demands. And these, there's some very clear imperatives that go through these words. It's just boom, 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 boom. This is the way you deal with worry. These five different commands that are here. So these multiple commands, if we follow them, they produce peace not only in the church, but it will also within our individual lives. So let's take a look. Surpassing peace, as this theme is laid out for us, surpassing peace is the result of, first, agreement in the Lord. Agreement in the Lord. Listen to a passage from an interesting book called Well-Intentioned Dragons. Maybe you've read it. It might be 20 or 30 years old now, but it was written by Marshall Shelley. And he writes about the identity of those who cause disharmony, disunity, and disruption of the peace within a church. It says, within the church there are often sincere, well-meaning saints who leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves to be difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they are pillars of the community, talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected, but for some reason they undermine the ministry of the church. They are not naturally rebellious or pathological. I think that's a great word right there. They are not naturally pathological. You sure couldn't help, but they are loyal church members, convinced they're serving God, but they wind up doing more harm than good. Well, in Philippi, there were two such people, and their names were Euodia and Syntyche. I really want to resist the little temptation to say odious and so touchy, but I won't do that. Both ladies were participants in the work of the gospel. They were faithful in important ways. They were partners with Paul, but at the time this letter was written, these two ladies, they were sideways with each other. Their conflict needed a resolution, and one of the reasons it needed a resolution and in an urgent way is, if you've seen this, if you've been around the church, once there's one of these small conflicts, once there's no peace between two people within the church, pretty soon there's no peace among a lot of people within the church. There's just collateral damage that goes along with the fact that people get at odds within the church. And so Paul, he goes right after it, and he directs his words at these two people. Take a look at verse 2 again. I entreat you. In other words, he is making a very strong plea to both of these ladies. And notice what he says. He doesn't ask them to think the same. He doesn't ask them to hold on to the same opinions or take the same approach to problems. He just simply says this: find your agreement in the Lord. They're going to be two different people, but they can find their agreement in the Lord. Gene Getz writes, not seeing eye to eye, even among Christians, is not a new phenomenon, but mature Christians also resolve their disagreements and come to mutual understanding and consensus. They do not allow these problems to interfere with love and unity in the body of Christ. Many times, dear friends, when personalities collide on issues, the Lord is providing an opportunity for maturity within those people who are in conflict with one another. They're going to find out that while they may look at the world from a different viewpoint, they may look at their Christian life from a different viewpoint, the key thing is what they share together in the Lord. I entreat you to agree in the Lord. And then they can look at each other in a different light. And here's just simply the basis. Whatever else that person might be, whether they're obstinate or they're being silly or even, can I use the word, S word here, stupid in some ways, they are in fact one of God's own. Find agreement in that simple fact. You're one of the Lord's, I'm one of the Lord's. This is the basis for our agreement. That's the key thing. You know, unfortunately, and there's a book out there called Great Church Fights. Such a painful title, okay? Because those people did not find their agreement in the Lord. And in fact, when you have this opportunity, you begin to realize that what God is doing is he's sharpening the edge because we find that there's much more that we agree about because what the Lord has done for us than this difference that we have between one another. To help bring resolution to this conflict, Paul calls upon this true companion. Take a look at those words right there. No doubt Paul had a specific person in mind, and very possibly he's making a playful and lighthearted reference to this person, but whomever it was, it appears clear that this person would be not unclear about the fact that Paul was calling them to engage in the work that is there. That word true companion, if I might return just for the moment, just for the fun of it, to the original language is Syzygus. And I was looking at that word, Syzygus. I know, the guy's name, we don't really know his name, but I'm pretty certain his name was Gus. So Paul is calling upon Gus to get involved here and bring about a reconciliation between these two ladies. And may I suggest it was to be done in a gracious way. These ladies were not Paul's problem children. They were not particularly difficult people. In fact, if you take a look, they were participants in gospel work, and they had done hard work that was worthy of honor. Most importantly, their names are in the book of life, and as co-heirs of eternal life among those who will be resurrected from the dead and citizens of heaven, these ladies are worthy of a mediation that reflects Jesus Christ himself. And might I suggest to you then that that mediation needed to be done with a work of grace. And whenever we're called to mediate a dispute, and we are all called to mediate disputes. In fact, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, when you take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, to which we'll refer more than once today, the Sermon on the Mount calls those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven to be peacemakers. And so when we sense or see that there's a conflict going on, we're called to be engaged in that. You know, the typical American way is, it's not my problem, right? Not my job. No, it is our job. Because you see, the unity of the fellowship is really important. And we've seen that, haven't we, in chapter 2 of this particular letter. But when we go about this, we must remember this, that before our names were written in the book of life, before we were counted a part of God's forever family, before that all happened, when we had a conflict with God, when there was disunity between us and God, when there was an absence of peace between us and God, how did that situation get resolved? By the grace of God. Every resolution happens because there's a work of grace that goes on. And except by his grace, this difficulty that we had with God, whether we recognized it or not, whether we recognized that we were God's enemies or not, until we recognized that, well, it was of God's work of grace drawing us to himself. And one day we recognized and we received that grace, and that's what made us part of God's forever family. That's what wrote our names down in the book of life, was God's grace. On the basis of that grace, that we go about bringing about peace within the church in a manner that would reflect the God that has called us into peace with himself. We're to seek, restore unity and peace through a work of grace. Well, let's begin the move from conflict in the church, relationships that steal peace within the church, to the matters personal that can also rob us from the peace that God desires to provide for us. Surpassing peace is the result of then rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. And you're going to see that this seems to be disparate comments there, but really, if you understand that there's a conflict within the church because two people are at odds with one another, the issue is probably that there's a disunity within their own hearts about their standing with the Lord, or they don't understand fully the peace that God wants to give them. It's amazing, when we're at peace, we tend to spread peace around us, don't we? But when we're not at peace, then we tend to spread conflict around us. You maybe have heard that statement before. Hurting people hurt other people. Well, this is at work here. And so, Paul, in the logic that is afloat here, you have these people who are not at peace. Well, that's probably because within their own selves, they're not at peace. So how do they pursue peace? Well, here it is. Surpassing peace is a result of rejoicing in the Lord. Look at verse 4 again. This is the third of the three times that you'll find in the letter to the Philippians, the command to rejoice. The other two commands can be found in chapter 2, verse 18, and in chapter 3, verse 1. And from the force of these three commands, the German commentator Karl Barth observes that joy, particularly in the letter to the Philippians, is a nonetheless joy. Nonetheless, whatever else is going on, rejoice. Rejoice. Paul's unqualified command to rejoice certainly does defy us, doesn't it? Because we're a thankless kind of people, aren't we? We're kind of what have you done for me lately kind of folk, aren't we? Yeah, yesterday was great, but today, I've got lots to complain about today. Don't tell me about your problems. You want to hear about my problems? That's the kind of people we are, aren't we? And it's the kind of people the Israelites were. It's really pretty compelling when you take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, and you see that among their idolatry and their adultery and their rebelliousness, that God also holds them accountable because they complained a lot. They complained a lot. But Paul tells us to do all things without grumbling or complaining. And recall that when Paul wrote this command, he was not lounging in some Roman bath or sipping a latte there at one of the many locations of Starbucks in Rome. He was under a great amount of pressure. So he delivers this defiant command to rejoice whatever the circumstances. And he had no way of knowing when he delivered this command whether he would be alive tomorrow or he would be executed the next day. He was hopelessly and helplessly confined to, well, Roman centurions who were to keep watch over him. And at the same time, if that wasn't bad enough, there were those whose work, quote unquote, for the gospel, did harm to Paul's efforts in the gospel. There was a competition. There was a one-upmanship that was going there. Can you really rejoice in the midst of those kinds of afflictions? Well, the words are very clear. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Contemplate that, dear friends, for just a moment. Even right now, what's going on in your heart? Rejoice. Rejoice because you have conflicts at home? No, there's a reason for rejoicing beyond the conflicts that are taking place at home. Rejoice because there's all kinds of pressures? Yeah, because here's the thing. It's in the Lord. And when we find our peace, it's going to start right there with the Lord. Notice there's no loopholes here. It's always. Rejoice in the Lord always. You want to complain? Ah! No, always. Bite your tongue. We're really good at it, aren't we? We can sound even spiritual at the way we complain, don't we? I really don't want to complain, but you know, I don't know. I'm trying to figure this out. Well, no, you are complaining. Rejoice in the Lord always. Look at the connection between verse 2 and verse 4. You'll see that. We talked a little bit about this logic here. You can find agreement in the Lord, and we can rejoice in the Lord. You see, that's our position. We're in the Lord, so that gives us every reason to be at peace with one another, and it gives us every reason to rejoice because ultimately everything is under the Lord's control. The earth is the Lord's, and everything therein, Psalm 24:1 tells us. Everything is under control. Because it's in the Lord. So this applies in every circumstance, rather good or bad. The source of joy for the believer is never intended to be external situations. It's the internal reality that we belong to the Lord if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. This is why I think that sometimes those who are without Christ, and you might be in that situation, and I don't mean to poke fun at you, but if you're without the Lord, I don't know how you make it. Because literally, you're going to begin to find yourself chasing after things that have no meaning and no purpose and no value. Because there's no sense that you belong to the God of the universe. But for those who do, who are in the Lord, you belong to a God who's in control of everything. And as such, the reason for rejoicing nevertheless comes from what the Lord has done for us in the past, what he's doing for us in the present, and what he will do for us in the future. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord. Hudson Taylor, I don't know if you know that name, he was a missionary to China, and he knew life's troubles and tribulations more than any of us want to even imagine. Fathom this, here's a guy who's sold out for the gospel, and his wife turned against him, chased him down the street with a butcher knife. I mean, I haven't seen that happen in Libya. Actually, I haven't seen that happen in any place, come to think of it. I've heard of it. And, of course, with the case with Hudson Taylor, it's a pretty serious thing. You think, while you're serving on the mission field, God would make provision for you, and that's such an embarrassing or even scary situation wouldn't happen. But he wrote the following. He says, "There is sweet joy in feeling that God knows all, and notwithstanding, loves us still. Isn't that great? That's why we rejoice in the Lord, because notwithstanding anything else that's going on, God has poured out all of his love on us. Dear friends, give it a try. This is a command. Want peace? Rejoice. Not for rejoicing's sake, rejoice in the Lord because of what he has done for us. Well, the second of the four commands results in a simple surpassing peace, and it's simply this: reasonableness. Surpassing peace is a result of reasonableness. The Lord is at hand. It's hard to pin down exactly what English term we could use to grab a hold of the Greek here. And in this case, in the ESV, I'm using the word reasonableness. Some have translated the word gentleness. Words such as yielding, geniality, kindness, consideration, charitableness, magnanimity, generosity, and big-heartedness all might fit in that category. So now you're beginning to see this one's a tough one to wrap our mind around. But what it has in the idea is that in relationships with other people, it's critical that we treat people in a way that does not seek to control or manipulate them. That's the best of the research that I can find in this situation. Rather, we are to take a proactive attitude and actions in which, and we've seen this before, we say their interests are more important than my interests. And so I'm not going to try and control the situation. I'm not going to try and work it such that it's of advantage to me. Think about this for just a moment. How much grinding do we do, whether it's in the pit of our stomach or at the base of our neck, trying to control people to do things that will make us feel like we're at some sense of peace, or we're in a good situation, or what's the newest? They're in a good place, okay? You've heard that these days. Are they in a good place? Well, I think they're in a good place. Well, they might be in a good place on the appearance, but deep inside, they're grinding, and they're worrying, and they have all kinds of anxiety because they're trying to figure out why he did that or why she doesn't do that. We control very little beyond ourselves, don't we? But we try and control other people, don't we? We all have our tricks, don't we? We all know the middle motivation buttons to pursue. You watch it between a husband and wife. You can see just those little words. They're just little subtle things. And you know the husband is trying to get the wife to do this, and the wife is trying to get the husband to do that. We all know it, don't we? It's all there. And we're not acting because of who we are in Christ in a reasonable manner. Paul writes, let your reasonable be known to everyone. And that everyone means all, even those who are considered enemies, even those who are persecutors of the church, and the false teachers that were leading believers down the path. All these are to be treated with reasonableness. Why? Well, the answer is right there. Because the Lord is at hand. Because the Lord is at hand. Based on this truth, based on the truth of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back for his own, based on the truth that Jesus Christ is the just God who will operate in justice in all relationships that take place on this earth, based on the fact that when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, he will reward and he will grant and he will give things that we can't fathom. Based on that, we don't need to be in control of other people. One of my friends, a great line one day, she called us on the phone, and we asked her what she was doing. She says, I'm driving back from Montana. We said, oh, you are? Where are you? Well, I'm driving from the back seat here. And of course, everybody else in the vehicle is laughing about that. It's a great line. I'm in control from the back of the seat here. I'm making sure that they drive the way I want us to drive. Dear friends, because the Lord is at hand, we can take actions that are kind, gentle, humble, charitable, and patient with those who are around us. Let me run over that list again. Kind, gentle, humble, charitable, and patient. Not for the sake of controlling them, but simply based on the fact that the Lord is at hand. And this results in an inner peace. The inner peace of knowing that when Christ comes, everything will be sorted out. And we don't need to be in control because he is in control. Well, the third of the four imperatives, this is kind of a grocery list, right? But this is the way this is laid out. The third of these four imperatives in this passage, the results in surpassing peace, is simple and straightforward. Surpassing peace, is the result of no anxiety about anything. These are the words that caused me to curl up my toes, and you all can do that with me right now, because I got to tell you, if there's nothing to worry about, I have no reason for living, come to think of it. All right? But Paul writes these words. He's not lounging under a palm tree on the island of Capri singing, "Don't worry, be happy." His life is far more difficult than that. But he just simply says, even though his life is on the bubble, no worries, no anxiety about anything. In fact, he literally declares, "Stop worrying about anything." Man, that's tough stuff. And he assumes this, and we can draw this inference from the passage, that the Philippian church was probably not that much different than most churches, even today. They're worried about a lot of things. They're worried about this. They're worried about that. Go down the list. Okay? We can start listing up. What will the government do to us? Will we have enough money? Can we keep the lights on? What do our neighbors think about us? Can we keep the building in the shape? Are we doing enough? We have all things, kind of, don't we, to worry about. Whether we worry about them in a small detail or in a large case, we have things to worry about. To be sure, as residents of Philippi, they had more things to worry about than we do. They had poverty, they had hunger, they had ostracism, imposters, heretics, swindlers. And then they lived in a patently oppressive situation in which the Roman government would try to enforce its will on everyone who lived within that particular city. But Paul is absolute and crystal clear in his prohibition of worry. It comes down to a very firm command. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are not to be anxious. To worry is to disobey. It's to commit a sin. You think I'm being strong here? I'm going to just read the words that come from Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to encourage you to look at these words later today. Matthew chapter 6, you can see it. You can circle the words yourself. Verse 25, "I tell you, therefore, do not be anxious about your life." What? How can I not be anxious about my life? Well, of course, that's the flesh thinking. In the spirit, there's a good reason. You see, my life is not my own. It belongs to Jesus Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ. So I have no reason to worry about it. Verse 31, so do not be anxious. There it is, straightforward. It's not really anything to quibble about here. He just simply says, do not kill, do not be anxious. That's what Jesus says. Wow. Do not bear false witness. Do not be anxious. It's a command. Do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Bummer. Okay? Because tomorrow, that's just what keeps me pressing on. I got things to worry about tomorrow. Nope, don't be anxious about it. Boy, this is tough stuff as I'm doing the study on this. I'm cutting down some of the things here, but one of the statements I came across is by Oswald Chambers. I don't know if you've read his devotionals. They're quite good. But he's just very blunt about worry. He calls it unconscious blasphemy. Ouch. Okay? We would not want to say anything against God, but then when we worry, we really do. That's why Paul cuts to the chase. Stop worrying about anything. Nothing. Zero. Nada. Zip. Zilch. Am I getting the picture across there? Nothing. Not anything. Now, I want to help some of you here because you're going to take a look. Okay, I will be that don't worry, be happy kind of guy. Well, that's not really what the call is here. There's an idea that there are things for which we can have concern, that there are legitimate concerns. And I would say that not all anxiety is a particularly a sin here. When we spend energies in exercise, concern over things that are beyond ourselves, that's probably a good thing. When we take care of our responsibilities, when we exercise foresight or thoughtfulness on the behalf of others, that's a good thing. William Barclay says in his book, New Testament words. It's right that we should take thought for each other. It's especially right to take thought for fellow Christians. It's right to take thought for the Church of Christ. Within your own circle, it's right to take care of your family. We have this little controversy in our household. The three boys still hold it against me that while my daughter was driving to school on her own in her junior and senior year, I would go out and scrape the windows of the car before she left. I didn't scrape the boys' cars. What? Are you kidding me, kid? Get a, you know, toughen up, buttercup. You can take care of the windshield yourself. But I wanted my daughter to be safe as she was driving. I didn't care about I did care about the boys, but they could take care of themselves. Okay? So it was not wrong of me to make sure that I got up in time, that I took care, even at night, making sure that the car was ready to go for her, made sure there was oil in it, and that the car just limped right through until the end of the last day of her day in high school. That was it. That's all we needed to do. But taking concerns for her was not a sin. It was not worry and anxiety because it was the right thing to make sure that others were taken care of. Does this work all right this way? In here? Okay. Oh. Grab a hold of this as we wrap up this point, if I might say. God has intended that we live without worry about our lives because He's in control. God has intended that we live without anxiety and worry because He is in control. Now look at verse 6 as we move to this fourth command. There are two notable words there. We are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything we are to pray. Surpassing peace is a result of prayer for everything. Everything. We're to take everything as in all, the whole ball of whack, no exceptions, no excuses to the Lord. Let's take a look at three key words in this command. Prayer. Prayer is simply just this attitude of worship before the Lord. We recognize He is who He is. He's the Lord of everything. He's the God of the universe. And so we turn to Him in prayer because He's the only one who can permanently do anything about what causes us to worry. Supplications. These are prayers of specific expression that state the need, which when met will take away or remove that which is causing anxiety. And thanksgiving then is the response that we have, that the God who is in charge of everything is going to answer the requests that we have in a way that is going to be ultimately beneficial for us. Sometimes we want to tell God exactly how the prayer should be answered. That's probably not so wise because He knows a lot more than we do, right? So we express thanksgiving because He has the wisdom to answer the request as He desires. Now notice one fact that is not so obvious here. This is to be a joint operation. We who are believers in Jesus Christ are to all pray together and encourage one another together in this idea that there needs to be no cause for worry because there's a God in heaven who's in control, so that we need to have no anxiety, but that we can turn to Him in prayer and recognize together that the answers that He's giving are not only beneficial for us individually, but beneficial for the fellowship as a whole. This is to all be about prayer. I like this story. It continues to remind me of the goodness of God. It comes from a guy named Clovis Chappell in a book called Questions Jesus Asked. This is years ago, in the pioneer days of aviation, a pilot was making a flight around the world. After he'd been flying for some 2 hours from his last landing field, he heard a noise in the plane. He knew what it was. While he was on the ground, a rat had boarded the plane. A chilling thought came to him. The rat could be gnawing away at a control cable or some control surface. And he recognized it was a serious situation. And moment by moment, of course, his anxiety grew. First, he didn't know what to do. It was 2 hours back to the airfield from which he had taken off and another 2 hours to the airfield that was in front of him. And then he remembered that a rat is a rodent. It's not made for heights. It's made to live on the ground and under the ground. And so the pilot began to climb. He went up 1,000 feet, and then another 1,000 feet, and another 1,000 feet, until he was more than 20,000 feet up. And the gnawing ceased. The rat was dead. The rat could not survive in the atmosphere of those heights. More than 2 hours later, the pilot brought the plane safely to the next landing field. He looked inside the fuselage and found the dead rat. Beloved, worry, it's a rodent. It cannot live in the place of the Most High, our Lord. Worry and anxiety die when we ascend to the Lord through prayer. When we express our specific prayers and supplications to the Lord and we thank him for the response to the request, then a particular quality of peace is produced. Take a look at verse 7, and I'm going to have you recall the words that we took a look at, or the reminder that I gave you about Philippi being a Roman town. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The phrase "surpassing all understanding" communicates the peace God gives goes beyond what our minds or even our imaginations are able to grasp. Take a look there in that last part of verse 7. "Shall guard your hearts and minds." It paints a picture of the peace that a garrison in the middle of a city with well-trained soldiers is able to provide. And when we pray in a manner that Paul has described here, there's a sentry guarding our hearts, our minds, and it's going to bring protection against everything that comes in and everything that goes out. That's the peace that God desires for us. So let me suggest, as we wrap up this message, it is just simple, the application, which is to pray. So let me give you a few moments, because you're probably hanging on to something right now that, in all honesty, you got to give up to the Lord. Could be a relationship, could be your health, could be a concern of a conflict that is taking place tomorrow at work, or some issue that your child is facing. Might just simply be the fact that you've had a hard time this winter and you just don't know if you're going to be able to make it. There's something on our hearts. This is the human condition. But this can all be resolved by turning our attention to the Lord. So let's do that, shall we? Let's take a few moments in prayer. This is amazing the way your word works, Father. It exposes us. And it shows us who we really are. I mean, more importantly, it shows us who you are and what you can do and how we can turn to you. And even in our darkest hours and even over the smallest issues, and find peace. And Father, we'd ask that particularly for those of us who are here, that we would continue to follow these commands and to an even greater degree. And knowing this, Father, that not only will there be peace, but there will also be a great work that you will do that will make us effective in the participation that we get to be participants in when it comes to the work of the gospel. So as we take a look at these two sisters who were to agree in the Lord, may that be the case for us as we interact with one another. And may we turn all those things that would cause us to create conflict, to turn those over to you, so that we might be a people freed from from the conflict that our adversary would desire for us to have, and full of peace that you have granted to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We make this request in his name. Amen.